I encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be reading the passage this morning out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, but read along in the version that you have as we study this passage together. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." This passage uses these terms here, elder, shepherd, and overseer. He says exercising oversight. The word there is the verb for overseer, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer. There's a lot of confusion today regarding what is the leadership in the local church, and some of it has to do with our English language. We talk about pastors and elders, and we give the impression that those are two different offices, that there is a pastor and that there is an elder. But when you look through the New Testament, you find that is not how it is presented. The word for pastor comes from the Latin word pascare, or the noun form pastor, which means shepherd. And the word here that Peter uses, the same word that Paul uses, almost exclusively as a verb or as a participle, only one time as a noun, is talking about this shepherding role that an elder, also called an overseer, does. It is how the elder carries out his ministry, shepherding the flock of God. But because of our English language, we see pastors and elders as two different roles, two different offices, and the New Testament says that there is only one office, and it uses three different terms to describe the functions of those office, of that one office. The person is an elder who shepherds and oversees. And this is important, and even within our denomination, there's some discussion going on regarding changing some of the policy that we have as a denomination. But one of the arguments that they make is, well, we're only changing what refers to a pastor, not what refers to an elder. That's one of the arguments that I heard in the midst of this discussion over the summer, last summer, in one of the online conferences that I attended. But the difficulty that I have with that is there is no separate office of pastor. And for us, sometimes we like I said, just because of conventional wisdom, we struggle with that because we use the word pastor to refer to Pastor Doug and me, and then we refer to elders as those who were appointed to the church. But the words elder, shepherd, overseer describe the same office. In fact, we can trace this out in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives the qualifications of an overseer. In Titus, he gives the qualifications of an elder, but then calls him an overseer. We'll see this again when we look at the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders together to give them a charge. And so we find in the New Testament that the highest servant leaders in the church are elders. And it's always in the plurality of elders. It is always in a group that whenever you encounter it, it is always elders plural, which tells us that it is the elders collectively that are the leaders of the church, and that the authority to lead the church resides collectively within that group of spiritual leaders. And so there's always a plurality of elders, not just a solo elder, or we might think of as a solo pastor. And there is an equality of authority collectively among them. There may be different roles. There's teaching elders that Paul will talk about. There may be different responsibilities. The elders collectively may delegate authority to an individual elder for a certain role, but that's delegated authority, not inherent authority. And so authority doesn't rest with an individual pastor, elder, shepherd, elder, but when the elders are meeting collectively and deciding together. And so just how that would function here, individually, unless the elders have given me authority in an area, I don't have authority apart from what the decision of the elders are. So it's when the elders are meeting together. So no one individual elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer can just unilaterally make decisions unless that has been entrusted to that individual by the collective elders. And so Paul talks about the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And let me just read over those. In 1 Timothy 3, he uses the word overseer. He says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, literally is what it says there, sober-minded, which means clear-thinking, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, a pugilist, not one who likes to fight, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must have a good reputation with unbelievers, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. And then in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, it says, this is why I left you in Crete. He's telling Titus the purpose why he left him there on the Isle of Crete. He said, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I need to make this other point because I think we need to make some distinctions here as we think about this issue. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the spiritual leaders of God's people have been men. There were prophetesses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They didn't have authority over the church, but there were prophetesses, female prophets in the Old Testament. We find that in the New Testament as well. In the political realm, if we remember in Judges chapter 5, God appoints Deborah. When no men were willing to step up and lead God's people, he appoints Deborah to be a judge and lead God's people. In the political realm, that wasn't a spiritual role, that was a political role. But the scripture tells us that God, in his sovereign choice, has asked men to be the highest servant leaders in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he writes this. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And in the context there, and as we look at other passages of Scripture, we see women could pray and share, but they were not to be the authoritative teachers over men within the local church. And if we were to look at that passage more in detail, we would see that Paul doesn't put it in the contemporary circumstances of what was going on there in Rome. Rather, he points back to creation as part of God's creative design. And so as we study this, as we look at this, we see that God has sovereignly appointed this, this role as the spiritual authoritative leaders in the church, not to lord it over others, but as his servants in order to lead the church. Now, here in 1 Peter, we find, first of all, the example of an elder in Peter himself. And notice what he says here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And so the apostle, he could have asserted his authority as an apostle, but he relates to them as a fellow elder to show his identification with them. And then he says something incredibly interesting. He says, "A witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, without thinking about it, that seems just very straightforward. But it's interesting that Peter points to this aspect of his life. You remember Peter? Peter, the apostle that always had his foot in his mouth. Peter that was blurting out the wrong things at the wrong time. You remember at the Transfiguration, right after he gives this great declaration that Jesus is the Christ. Then when Jesus starts to describe going to the cross, he says, "Lord, far be it from me that this would ever happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, the one who at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "Oh, well, you know, can we build three booths, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah?" Peter, the one who denies Jesus three times during his suffering. Peter here shows his humility and his vulnerability by pointing out his gravest and most grievous mistake in abandoning Jesus in his hour of need. But Jesus forgave Peter at the resurrection. We find this in John's gospel, and he restores Peter. And Peter was humbled by his failure. But he didn't allow that to set him aside permanently. Peter doesn't point to his success, he points to his failure. I think he does this in part as he begins to communicate to the elders to show his vulnerability and being willing to admit his mistakes. Being willing to say that he has feet of clay, that he hasn't always done everything correctly. He's not the perfectionist that has to always look a certain way and never admit that he's done anything wrong. And so Peter here doesn't point to his success, but his failure in encouraging the elders to be humble and honest and transparent rather than hypocritical and proud, never admitting that they do anything wrong. And then he says, a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, because Peter was forgiven and restored. And that he knows that when Christ returns in glory, that as a follower of Christ, that he will share, that he'll be a partaker in that glory. And so Peter's hope isn't in his status as an apostle or even as an elder. It's in his relationship with Jesus. And so Peter here gives us an example of what an elder is to be. Well, then he goes on to talk about the role of an elder. And the role of an elder, because he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," being an overseer. One of my professors, Timothy Whitmer, in my DMIN program, wrote a book, The Shepherd Leader, Achieving Effective Shepherding in Your Church. And he talks about the role of an elder, and he gives four roles, and I'm just going to give his four roles. This comes from Timothy Whitmer. Four roles of an elder. And he says this. He says, first of all, the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows the sheep. Jesus says, as the great shepherd, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeepers open. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And there's a logical reason why God places a plurality of elders over the local church. It's impossible for any one individual to know everybody equally well. It's impossible to minister to everyone deeply and effectively. And so God has called a plurality of elders, of Doug and me and Bill and Pat and Daniel and Chris. And we have different personalities and different interests and different connections and different relationships. But that together, collectively, the elders minister to the body of Christ, and that we know you. And then Professor Whitmer talks about the shepherd feeds his sheep. Remember Psalm 23. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." In Ezekiel 34, in rebuking the leaders of Israel for not shepherding the people, God says he himself will be their shepherd. And he says, "I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and my people will, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord. The feeding of God's people is primarily through the Word of God. That is our spiritual food. That is our spiritual nourishment. And so one of the responsibilities, one of the roles of the shepherd to shepherd God's flock is to feed God's people the truth of God's Word. And then Whitmer notes a third aspect of this. The shepherd leads the sheep. Again, quoting Psalm 23. He says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then Psalm 78:52, it says, "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Whitmer writes this in four areas that people need leading. He says, in worship, the church is called to be a people gathered to give praise to God, to the Lord, for who he is and for what he has done. And then he says, in education, leading the people to grow in their understanding and application of biblical truth. Fellowship, leading the people to grow in the understanding and use of their gifts in order to minister lovingly to one another as the body of Christ. And then he lists evangelism, leading the people and equipping them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with their friends and neighbors, as well as supporting the cause of the advance of the kingdom around the world. And so the Bible calls the elders to lead God's people as under-shepherds, under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the leaders of the local church are the under-shepherds, but they have a responsibility to lead the church because people need godly direction and input in their lives. And so as servants in the church, God calls the elders of the church to lead. The final area that Whitmer notes is the shepherd protects the sheep. The shepherd protects the sheep. In Acts chapter 20, I mentioned earlier, Paul calls the elders of the Ephesian church together. And he calls them together and he gives them a charge. He's not sure what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't know how many years he has left. He doesn't know if he's ever going to see these elders again. And so he gives them their marching orders. And he says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." And I love that. Pay attention to yourselves and the flock. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention. Cultivate your own heart, he tells the elders. You know, watch over your own heart. Watch over your own life. Watch over your own behavior. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he tells the elders that they're overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He said, false teachers are going to come, and it's not just going to be false teachers from out there. He says, even within the church itself, those who claim to be followers of Christ, there's going to be false teachers that are going to rise up and lead people astray. And so then he says, therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The shepherd protects his sheep in a couple of different ways. The shepherd protects their sheep from theological errors. From heresy. Heresy is a foundational primary error that if one believes, he cannot be a true follower of Jesus Christ. There are some things that if you deny, or there are some things that you believe that are contrary to Scripture to such a degree in such a way that you have cut yourself off from grace and the possibility of being a Christian. If somebody denies the Trinity, that there is one God existing in three persons simultaneously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you deny the Trinity, then you are not believing in the God of the Bible. If you deny the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ, you have rejected the Jesus of the Bible. If you deny the substitutionary atonement that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty, the full penalty for our sins, and you think salvation is of another way, you cannot be a Christian. There are some errors, grave errors, that don't necessarily cut you off from the gospel. But these errors, if you follow them to their logical conclusions, will lead you into gross error. They will lead you astray. And sometimes it's only a fortunate inconsistency, as one author said, that keeps them from being outside of the gospel. And then there are serious mistakes. There are mistakes that we make, not necessarily in relationship to salvation, but mistakes that we make that lead us astray in our life choices or our practices. And so theological errors, the shepherd protects the sheep from theological errors, and then also moral errors. There are moral errors that we can follow, and I'll just name two categories of them. One category, legalism. And there's a fancy word for legalism today. It's neo-nomianism. Neo means new. Nomos is the Greek for law. New laws. Rules that churches make up that says, if you want to be a good Christian, these are the rules you have to follow. When I was a young Christian, I've shared this before, I went to a church that, kind of had haircut restrictions, had clothing, everyone came with a suit and tie to church because that's what good Christians did. You didn't listen to secular music, you didn't listen to contemporary Christian music because it was just as bad as secular music except for the lyrics. And they had all of these rules and regulations. You didn't go into movie theaters. You didn't play with playing cards. They had all. If you wanted to be a good Christian, they had all these rules. What we don't recognize, though, with legalism is that it leads you astray because you live under a bondage that God has not called us to live under. That it leads a person astray in restricting them and not allowing them the freedom that Christ gives. And we don't recognize that as often. My observation has been oftentimes people who are very steeped in this sometimes tend to be judgmental as well on those who don't follow the same rules that they do. Now, the other side of if the pendulum swung all the way to the other direction would be license to sin. sometimes referred to as antinomianism. Anti means against the law. And the opposite of legalism is this license, this antinomianism. And this error leads people to believe that God's grace is a license to sin, and that God doesn't care what you do with your body. That if you're a Christian, you can do whatever you want and God doesn't care, but that's not what the Bible says. God has called us to holiness by grace. Thirdly, the motivation of an elder, and these I'll cover quickly. The motivation of an elder, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not under compulsion. He says he doesn't want an elder to serve because they feel like, well, I have to do it because nobody else is going to do it. And if nobody does, it's not going to get done. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to moan and complain the whole time, but I'm going to do it. He says, no. Freely and willingly chosen. That it's your joy to serve the Lord. I remember for years as a pastor, I would say, you know, I would do this if they didn't pay me. And then God called my bluff. And for 5 years, I worked at a Christian school, and I volunteered at the church for free. They actually hired me on for a little while there. But, you know, God says that this is your joy to serve. This isn't an obligation. He says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Some people go into ministry for money. Notice he says shameful gain. He's not saying that a pastor shouldn't get paid, thankfully. But rather that greed or dishonesty should not be how they get their money. I knew a pastor who he liked to help the seniors with their estate planning. But somehow managed, even though he wasn't related in any way, shape, or form with the individuals, managed to be in their will. Multiple times. This same pastor, somebody had approached him and said, Pastor, I'd like to donate some money. A large chunk of money. This is true. The pastor says, well, you know, the church doesn't really need any money right now, but I need a pool at his house. And so that summer, he got a pool. Peter says, no, not for shameful gain. He says, eagerly, he addresses the motivation of the heart. This is what your heart beats for. This is what you long for. And then he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I met a young college guy numbers of years ago when I was a pastor of one of the churches. I won't give any more information because this goes online. And he had come from another church. And so I started to disciple him. He was in his early 20s at the time. Now he's a pastor himself in a ministry. But he was a young Christian at the time, and he began to tell me about his church. And he said, well, at my old church, I had to ask the pastor if I could date somebody. Now, we're not talking about like dating a non-Christian. I mean, the pastor, he had to get permission from the pastor to go out on a date with another Christian. There was another guy, he told me a story about one of his friends who had started dating a girl, a Christian girl, without permission from the pastor, and the pastor called him into his office and chewed him out and told him he needed to break up. And he said, I had plans for you. He said, we're doing a church plant, and I wanted you to go and move to this church plant, and so I don't want you tied up here. And he shared story after story after story of in this local church, the oppressive, domineering rule that the pastor had over the congregation. And what Peter says here, he says, not domineering over your charge, but being an example to the flock. Paul says, be imitators of me as I'm of Christ. In Philippians, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have. In Philippians 4, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so he tells the elders to be an example. And he says, you don't live for this life. You don't live for the here and now. You live for when Christ returns, when the great shepherd, the chief shepherd appears, and you receive the unfading crown of glory. When you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, how are we to respond to the spiritual leadership in the church? Well, what he says, particularly to the young, but it applies to all of us, but I think the younger in the church are the most likely not to want to do this. But he says, likewise to those who are younger, be subject to the elders. Submit yourself to the elders. And so there's a general principle of authority and submission, of leadership and of following the leadership in the local church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer to Hebrews goes even further than what Peter does here. This is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, talking about submitting to bring joy and spiritual benefit even to yourselves. And this is what the writer to Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so the spiritual leaders of the church have to give an account for how they have shepherded God's people. And so he tells us as the church to submit to the leadership. And by the way, that includes me. You know, if the leaders collectively make a decision, and if I'm not in the majority vote, I still have a responsibility to submit to the plurality of the elders in their leadership. And so this idea of submission goes in all different directions. And then he closes with humility, and we'll pick this up next time, so I won't go into it in detail. But then he says to everyone, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So for all of us, those who are our elders, those who are part of the church, God wants us to understand what an elder, what a spiritual leader is to look like. The key, of course, is humility that we'll see next time, along with focusing on spiritual warfare. But God is looking for men with a heart to serve and to sacrifice for his people. And leadership is not about power and authority, but about humility and service. Done well, the elders are a godly example for us to follow. And for each one of us, we live our lives before God, longing for the day that we will stand before him and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Will you pray with me? Father, your word to us, to the elders of the church, to the people of the church, what it means, what leadership looks like. Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you have told leaders that we don't lead like the world does. That we who have been called to serve are servants of all. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to continually be reformed and submissive to your word in what it teaches. And, Lord, that we will turn not to experience but to your word, unto what your leadership is to be in your church for your purpose, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Will you stay?